confidence in God.
Probably the most important thing in the Christian's life is to maintain his confidence and his trust in God. And so many times we're wont to look at ourselves and wonder just what God ever saw or why he ever thought that we might be able to make our calling and election sure. Because we have seen nothing in our flesh that would prompt even us to feel that we were worthy to be called. And of course we realize too that God did not call us because we had anything at all. But maintaining our confidence is something that we should do day by day, and it can be done. In Proverbs, the 3rd chapter and the 11th verse, we read these words. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So really we can have confidence in God when we're going through this corrective period, because really God is correcting us because he delights in us and not because he finds fault with us at all. And then going down to the 23rd to the 26th verses, we read these words. Then thou shalt walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Yes, we believe that the Lord is fully prepared to assist us in every way necessary to help us to make our calling and election sure. Speaking of looking at the flesh, Paul realized this a long time ago when he was under the law. He realized that the things that he tried to do, those things that he didn't do, he wasn't even able to do. And so Paul, as he states in Romans, the 7th chapter, the 18th to the 25th verse, he states it in this particular manner, showing that really in his flesh was not any good thing at all. And Paul realized that by continuing to look at his flesh, it was certainly a discouraging thing. So he decided to look rather at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, rather than at his flesh, which was discouraging. So we'll read Romans, the 7th chapter, the 18th to the 25th verses. And notice just the way Paul puts that. He says, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then he points to his inward desires, his intentions, and he says, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Then he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he realized who had delivered him. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then he said with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul there realized that as long as he lived upon this earth, he was never going to be able to make perfection out of imperfection. And neither will you or will I ever be able to change this flesh of ours. And I think if we feel that we have to change this flesh, then certainly we will lose our confidence in God. Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and the 26th and the 27th verses, uses these words. He said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Then Paul told what he did about his body. He didn't say, I'm changing my body and making a better body out of it. He didn't say that at all. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, he says, I myself be a castaway. In other words, Paul knew that the best he could ever do was to control his flesh, to keep it under. He knew that he could never really change it. And when you analyze it, if we were able to change this body of ours, why the need for Christ to die? There wouldn't have been any need for it at all. We could have made perfection out of imperfection. No, we're developed as new creatures, not as a fleshly being. And therefore, it is the new creature that keeps in control the works of the flesh. And therefore, we can have confidence in God knowing this. And God knows it more than we do. He knows every one of our imperfections. You remember James speaking of controlling the tongue? He finally ended up by saying that no man was able to control the tongue. He said, if any man were able to control his own tongue, he says that same man would be a perfect man. But he said, we put a bridle on it, so that we'll keep our tongue where it belongs. And that is the best we can do, too. But we're never going to be able to control the flesh. And if we feel that we must, then certainly we will not have confidence in the making of our calling and election sure. The thing that the Lord wants us to do is to keep striving. We're never going to arrive at a place where we can say, I've finished my course. I'm going to sit down and wait till the Lord comes and takes me home. Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 4th verse, that using these words, we might read those too, that we haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Analyze just what Paul meant. Our striving is going to be until the day we die. Striving against sin. We're never going to come to a place where we're going to be satisfied with the efforts that we've made. God is the one really in whom we have to develop our confidence, not in ourselves at all. I remember when I was going to high school, there was a young boy that was in my class, and we were both graduating on that particular year. And English seemed to be quite a difficult subject for him. And he just couldn't seem to comprehend English. In fact, his folks had been born in Sweden, and they hadn't been able to give him too much help. So he got discouraged with the progress that he'd made, and he decided to quit. Well, I, among others, tried to talk him out of it. But he had made up his mind that he felt that as long as he couldn't accomplish this, that it was better for him to quit. And I remember the teacher coming to me and asking me about him sometime later, because we'd been quite close friends. And I told her why. And I remember the answer that she gave to me. She says, "You have him back in the school as soon as possible." And she said this, "You tell him this, that anyone that strives as hard as that boy has need not worry about passing." And, of course, he did come back to school, and she gave him the necessary help. Well, I think it's so with us, too. I think as long as we strive against sin, none of us need to worry about passing. Because I think that God will give us all the help that we need to make our calling, election, sure. It is only if we quit we will lose. Only if we faint in our own minds, only if we lose our confidence in what God is able to do. God never called any one of you to fail. He called every one of you to make his calling, election, sure. And he has given all of you the wherewithal in which you will be able to do it. Let's look, for instance, so many of us would like to look at our own lives and see a little progress from time to time and be able to say, well, how do I know that I'm making any progress? You know, the things I did yesterday, those same things I'm doing today, and in some ways I think I'm getting a little worse. And we're deeply concerned. But did you ever think of this, that the more you see of God's perfection, the more you're going to see of your own imperfection? And the more it's going to bother you when you see the perfect standard that God has set up? And if you're bothered by it, you need not worry, because that's a good sign. If you weren't bothered by it, you would need to worry. But let's take a look at some of these ancient worthies, for instance, as recorded in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And we'll look at the 15th and 16th verses and think about Abraham, especially in relationship to these verses. Remember, God appeared unto Abraham and told him that if he would leave what he had and go into a far country, or leave that particular place and go into a far country, that he would make a great nation of him, and that in Abraham and his seed he would bless all the families of the earth. And Abraham left what he had Well, you might say we wouldn't want to compare ourselves to Abraham. Well, I think that every faithful follower of Jesus Christ has to compare himself to Abraham. Because if you're not of that faith that Abraham was, you won't make your calling election sure. Let's see, for instance. When you came to consecrate, what did God ask you to do? Didn't he ask you to separate yourself from the world and go to a place that he would provide for you? Isn't that what he told you to do? Isn't that what you did do? And have you ever gone back? You never have you? Notice what it says here in the 15th and 16th verses. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. In other words, they would have found an excuse to return if they'd really wanted to. And if you had really wanted to return to the world, you would have. And I think the fact that you're here today, the fact that you're still in the faith, the fact that you still love the Lord, the fact that you still have confidence in the Lord, is reason to believe that you're still trying to make your calling and election sure. I think you can have confidence that God is still with you, that God is still guiding and directing you, and will continue to do so just so long as you strive against sin. Yes, we realize that the ancient worthies went through very trying experiences. But we believe that all of those that have been selected by God will have gone through trying experiences also. Let's take a look, for instance. Abraham lived 175 years, didn't he? It was about 75 years, I believe Abraham was somewhere near 75 when he started out. Therefore, the time that God really dealt, we might say, with Abraham covered a period of 100 years. How much in the Bible do you read of that 100-year period? You read in the Bible Abraham's trials of faith. If you were to take your own life and take the highlights out of that life, it might read rather well. You are resisting against sin, striving against sin. God is delighting in you. Remember in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the 1st to the 5th verses, you remember about Paul talking about being housed in this flesh? He gives us another bit of encouragement too, doesn't he? He says, if you're perfectly comfortable in your flesh, he says, then you're absent from the Lord. How many of us are comfortable in this flesh of ours? I don't think any of us are pleased with it at all. And as long as we're not pleased with this house in which we dwell, we can be assured that we're not absent from the Lord. But just as soon as we become pleased with this house, with its propensities towards sin, well, then we can be assured that we're absent from the Lord. And I think these are things that if we look at ourselves, realizing the work that God has done in us, we can have confidence in God. Some have lost their confidence because differences of opinion have arisen. Some have allowed themselves to be swayed one way or the other, and because they haven't maintained the spirit of the truth, they have fallen. Why do you think God allows differences of opinion among those that He's called, those that He's begotten? Why couldn't He have made it so that all of those that He's called, all of those that He's begotten, have been able to see and view the truth exactly the same? Well, that would have been easy, wouldn't it? But God didn't want it that way. That wouldn't have required any great test of faith, any great test of fortitude, of stamina, of patience, of long-suffering. Some might say, well, it wasn't so in the beginning. All the apostles believed the same. That isn't true either. The apostles had differences of opinion. There have been differences of opinion all down through the church's history. Let's take a look, for instance, at a difference of opinion that arose among the apostles. And it was quite a difference, too. You remember when Paul and Barnabas went down to Antioch, and they started a class down there that was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and they were all being greatly blessed of the Lord through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and they were growing in grace and in knowledge. And then Peter decided he would go down there and see how things were going along. And Peter went down there, and he was astounded, and he rejoiced too. And Peter had a wonderful time. And then certain of the circumcision came down there. And, you know, those of the circumcision believed that anybody, in order even to accept Christ, had to become a Jew through circumcision first, had to come in under the law. And then Peter, you remember, became afraid, and Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, wouldn't eat with them. You remember Paul was studying face to face, he said, because he was to be blamed. But did it ever occur to you why Peter was afraid? Why Peter, who was an apostle, who had been with our Lord Jesus Christ, was afraid? Who was he afraid of? He was afraid of one of the other apostles. Let's notice this in Galatians, the second chapter, the 11th and the 12th verses. And I might tell you a little bit about this apostle. This apostle was, of course, one of the apostles that we love very much because he gave us the epistle of James. But yet, at this particular time, he was backing those of the circumcision. And as it states in Galatians, Paul recounting really this particular thing, in the second chapter, the 11th and the 12th verses. And this is not James, the brother of John. This is James, really, the brother of Jude, or that wrote the book of Jude. This James, by the way, was a very learned man, as history tells us, or legend tells us. He was also a student of the law. James, of course, the brother of John, had been martyred by this time. And this James was sometimes called a bishop of Jerusalem. But he held quite an important position because he was a learned man. And anyway, this is the James that that Paul refers to in the we might even read from the 9th. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Only that we should remember the poor the same which I also was forward to do. Then he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. That's what he's saying. He did eat with the Gentiles, but that when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. You see, James had a different viewpoint than the Apostle Paul. He had a different viewpoint than the Apostle Peter. And this viewpoint even caused Paul later to be swayed and do something that Paul would never have ordinarily done simply because he had respect to the position of James. And that is recorded in Acts, the 21st chapter. And that's rather an interesting thing, too. But because notice what James says. Now, James is a spokesman here. Because you'll notice that it was Paul that went in to James. And we're going to read from the 20th chapter, the 18th to the 26th verses. Or 21st chapter, I should say, the 18th to the 26th. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. You see the position that James held there in Jerusalem? Paul went in with us unto James. And all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles in his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believed, and they were all zealous of the law. All zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee. Now, this is James talking to Paul. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. Well, that was exactly what Paul was teaching. He was teaching that they were no longer under the law. There was no longer any necessity to circumcise their children because Christ had made them free from the law. Now, that was what Paul was teaching. And James was saying, that now, these Jews are saying you're teaching this. Now, notice what James says. What is it, therefore? The multitudes must need come together, for they will hear that thou art come. In other words, he says, now, the multitude's going to hear that you're here, and they'll want to hear you. Now, he says, do this. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. In other words, this was the vow of the Nazarite. This was the form of the law, that they were to take this vow, that they were to neither eat certain things or to drink wine, and to cut their hair and so on and so forth. And this was especially of the law. Now James says, take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads. And notice what he's saying. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. That's what James wanted Paul to do. To compromise the truth. And then he says, but thou thyself also walked orderly and keepest the law. That's what he wanted Paul to do. To tell him that those things that they'd heard really weren't true at all. that Paul was walking according to the law. And that's what James, an apostle, wanted him to do. How long do you think this was after the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It was 20-some years afterwards that James still believed in the law rather than in the freedom through Jesus Christ that they'd received. Why didn't this difference split them? Why didn't this difference make some of them at least lose their confidence in God and in God's plans and purposes? I think the reason was that they had the Spirit of God. They had the Spirit of tongues. They had the Spirit of love. They had the Spirit of long-suffering. They had the Spirit of fellowship one with another. They were willing to trust in God to show them their differences. And they weren't willing to cast one another out. They maintained their confidence in God. And that has happened all down through the ages. Look at your histories. You never see the true people of God rising up and throwing out those that they claim are the deceivers. It's always the other way around, isn't it? That it's the deceivers that rise up and cast out the true people of God. All you've got to do is read history to see that. Because the true people of God maintain the Spirit of God. They don't lose it. You take when Arius was defending the truth, and those that were against him were defending the false doctrine of the Trinity. It was the truth people that were cast out. And I believe down at this end of the age we saw the same thing. The truth people were cast out. Those that believed in error remained. Because they would not forsake the Spirit of God. They maintained their confidence in God. And I believe these differences that come among us from time to time, really, if we have the Spirit of God, will strengthen our confidence in God rather than deter it, rather than take away from it. And I think if any one of us are troubled by our beliefs or the beliefs of anyone else, if we're right-minded and right-hearted and pray to God, I think God will reveal the truth unto us. I do not believe the truth can ever be taken away from anyone who maintains the Spirit of God. The right heart condition. Time features have caused many to lose their confidence in God. And I think God used this as a sifting to try them. I remember, most of you remember that 1914 was the date in which all the saints were going to go home. The kingdom was going to be set up and the millennium would start. Well, that came, didn't it? And it didn't happen. Not least in the way we thought it was going to happen. I remember my mother, of course I was small, telling me about 1918, that was the end. Then I remember 1925, my aunt, who also was in the truth, told me that 1925 was absolutely the final date. And you know, the thought that occurred to me was that I would never grow up. You know, I remember when I used this line of thought before, when I concluded my discourse, a sister came to me and I thought, well, maybe I'd impressed her with something I'd said. And, you know, you always hope that when you give a talk that that's what's going to happen, that at least something you said will impress them. It did. She wanted to know how old I was. You know, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, the 3rd to the 6th verse, I might bring in this thought first. You know, I think maybe it's because we look at time from the wrong perspective that would cause any to lose faith or confidence in God. We don't have the right perspective. Let's look at it from this standpoint. We realize that thousands and really billions of people have lived upon this earth since the world began. But how many men, if you would lay their lives end to end, do you think lived upon this earth since the world began? Let's take the biblical term, 70 allotted to men. You know, we can figure it out. 10 men living 70 years, that would cover 700 years. Now remember, one died, another was born. So 10 men would cover 700 years, wouldn't they? Well, 20 men would cover 1,400 years. 40 men would cover, 2,800 years, wouldn't they? 80 men would cover 5,600 years. We need a few more years, don't we? Let's take 7 more men. That's 490, isn't it? So we come to the year 6,090. Well, I think we're living in the year 6,086, so this last one would be, 66 years old. 86 or 87 men would be all it would take for the whole lifespan of man down to the present time. When you look at it from that standpoint, it isn't long at all, is it? 87 men could have lived and written the whole history of man's life since it began. So from God's standpoint, it probably wasn't long ago. He hid, as it were, his face for a moment. And so really it has been but a moment. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, the 3rd to the 6th verses, probably we in 1914 may not have read this as carefully as we should have. What we thought was the end was the beginning of the end. And I think that's a great difference. And I think when we look at that scripture today, we can see that that scripture has been fulfilled since 1914, day by day, and is continuing to be fulfilled at the present time. You remember they asked Jesus, "What shall be the signs of thy presence and of the end of the age?" And this is the scripture that, or these are the words that he used. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Then he says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places." And then he said it. All of these are the beginning of sorrow. And I think we've seen it to be so. And we realize that these sorrows are continuing. The end is not yet. But I don't think there's anyone here that believes that the beginning hasn't started. And I think that should instill in us confidence in the Lord's word and in the fact that we are living in the time of the end. There's so many things this morning we were discussing that really, for the first time since the days of Noah, the end of all flesh has come in sight. Mankind could not have destroyed himself from the face of this earth until about 1945, when the atomic bomb came into being. We are living in that time, where the end of all flesh has come before God. But you remember what God said? He said, except the time be cut short, to our Lord Jesus, he said it, no flesh would be saved, but the time will be cut short. Where are we living? We know, don't we? Right down at the end of the age. Therefore, we can have confidence in God, realizing that these prophecies that were written about so many years ago are being fulfilled before our very eyes. Maintaining confidence, I think, is going to be one of the tests, of course, of this church at this end of the age. And in order to maintain faith, the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, let's forsake not the assembling of ourselves, and so much more so as you see the day approaching. Why? I think we all know why. I think anyone that's ever gone to a meeting where the Lord has been present has known why. Because we've come away from there confident that he will do that which he said he would do. And the more meetings we're able to attend, the greater our confidence should be. Faith cometh by the hearing of the word. And the more word we hear of the Lord, the greater our faith and the greater our confidence should be. And if we forsake the meetings, we're really hurting ourselves. We're destroying, really, our confidence. You remember what Paul says in Hebrews 23, or the 10th chapter, the 23rd to the 26th verses? And I want you to notice what he ties this up with. The not going to meetings, or the forsaking of the assembling yourselves together. And it's a serious thing when you think about it. He ties it up with the second death. And I think that Paul's thought there was the exceeding importance of meeting together to maintain our confidence in God. And so we read in the 10th chapter, the 23rd to the 26th verses. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful of promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for us. You notice how Paul ties in that with the forsaking of the assembling of yourselves together? That by doing so, you put yourself right in line for committing willful sin. Forsake not the assemblings of yourself together. Of course, we realize that, as we said in the beginning, we're not to have confidence in ourselves. You know that that might seem easy to say, but when God gives us this knowledge, when he blesses us, and we grow in grace and knowledge, there's always a tendency to think that maybe somehow you accomplish some of this yourself. You remember Paul in the book of Romans talking about the Hebrews, how they were cut off because of unbelief, and how the Gentiles were grafted in? Then he puts out a warning. He says, be not wise in your own conceits, lest ye also be cut off. This is of God. This is God's work. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Paul says that we're not to boast. He says, what of you that you have not received? He says, if you've received it, wherefore dost thou boast as if thou had not received it? You know, I'm reminded of a record that we bought for our girl. It's a story of fantasy. But every once in a while, you catch a point that comes home to you as you apply it to the truth. And this was a story about a boy that was trying to play a piano. He was trying desperately hard to play the piano, and he just couldn't. And the piano took pity on him and told him that he would do the playing if he would sit there and go through the motions. And so this boy did. And, you know, he went to playing Beethoven and Mozart and all the masters, and why, everyone that heard him marveled. And, of course, they put him on a concert tour. And why, he went before some of the greatest audiences in the world. And he received tremendous applause. One night, in the midst of a concert before a packed house, the piano quit playing. And there was the boy. You see, he had begun to take these plaudits to himself. He had begun to think that the accomplishments of the piano were his accomplishments. And I think it can be so with us. I think we can begin to think sometimes that God's accomplishments in us are our own accomplishments. Let's have our confidence in God, not in ourselves. And I think this is a beautiful scripture here, where he holds our hand and walks with us. Do you know what the scripture just before that tells us? That this was the creator of the heavens and of the earth. This was the one that gave the breath of life to every man that is walking hand in hand with you. Certainly, we can have confidence in the Lord. We can have confidence that he is able to perform that when he set out to call us. He's able to complete it. Let us maintain our confidence in God. May the Lord add his blessings.